There are a number of problems trying to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It seems very difficult to impress the minds of some people with the greatness of what Jesus has done for us. And I think part of the reason, and you may have noticed this yourself, is that the world at large seems to not take sin very seriously. They kind of look upon it as an archaic term that's found in Scripture and in poetry, but it really has no practical measure in the day and time in which we live. And so, in order for us to lead them to Christ, the first thing that we need to do is impress them with the seriousness of sin and what it is sin has brought them to once they committed it. We read in Isaiah 59 in verses 1 and 2, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear." This verse is impressive for a number of reasons. First thing I want you to notice about is it talks about the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save. His ear is not heavy, that it cannot hear. I've talked to people before about God's power to save, and they say, "Well, isn't your God strong enough to save you without baptism?" Well, yeah, He's strong enough to, but that's not the point. Brother Robert Jackson used to preach a sermon entitled, "It's not what God could do, but what He said He would do." That's important. And it's not that God doesn't have the ability, but it's the fact that we have sinned that God, you notice what it said, that He will not hear. God has a choice in this matter, whether He's going to save us or not. People get the idea in their mind they're going to live any way they want to live, and when they decide to go to heaven, well, God just better take them. And it's not going to be that way. And they say, "Well, if God was strong enough, He would take me." No, that's not it. The question is whether God said He would or not. And He says, "Your sins have formed a barrier, a separation between us, and I'm not going to save you as long as those sins are there." And so we've got to figure out what it is we're going to do about those sins to eliminate the separation that takes place between ourselves and God. Now, the people in the world are not concerned about this. In Matthew 5 and verse 45, we are told that God sends the rain and the sun on the just and on the unjust. What that simply means is that God provides physical blessings for you, whether you're righteous or whether you're not. And the physically minded person in the world, that's all he cares about. Say, "Hey, I'm healthy. What do I care about sin? I still got my job. My family's healthy. I'm making few investments here and there, you know. I don't see anything to be concerned about." And all he's concerned about is the rain and the sun are still coming. And so to impress him with the idea that you are separated from God by your sins, it doesn't faze him because he's physically minded. And then there are people in the religious world that have the doctrines of men that tell them your sins are forgiven, grace overtakes them, and you don't have to change anything, you don't have to do anything, that God has somehow taken away the problem of sin. And so they're not impressed with the seriousness of it either. And I think to understand the seriousness of sin, we need to understand the seriousness of separation from God. And perhaps it would help us to talk about separation in other areas. Separation from society, for instance. You know, there's a penalty that takes place when you do a criminal activity. You get thrown in jail. What happens is you get separated from society. And it may be on a temporary basis. It may be that you are put in jail while your trial is being worked on and your lawyers are gathering their evidence and so on, and then your court case will come to pass. And if you're found guilty, then that temporary stay in prison will become a permanent stay in prison. But if you can imagine being put in jail under a suspect of a crime, and while you're sitting in jail, you think, "This is a terrible place. I really don't like being here. I can't work, and I can't go where I want to. I can't see the sunshine. I'm told when to wake up, I'm told when to go to sleep, and he says, I don't like this place at all." And then your trial comes and you find out that which was temporary now becomes permanent. You get to stay in jail, separated from society. We would recognize in that kind of situation how terrible separation is. Well, something very similar took place in Old Testament days for somebody who had leprosy. And leprosy was not a crime by any means, but it was the same sort of situation that once you were suspected of having leprosy, you were shut away for about 7 days, Leviticus 13 tells us. And in that 7 days, you were the skin disorder that you had was given time to develop. And then you would come out and the priest would examine you once again. And if you didn't like the idea of being separated from everybody, being shut away while your leprosy was developing or disappearing, whatever it happened to be, then you wouldn't like the final result that comes when you come out and it's determined that you are leprous, and now that temporary separation, that 7-day separation, becomes permanent. You are thrown out of the community, and you cannot have anything to do anymore with the people there. You're going to have to leave your wife, you're going to have to leave your children, you're going to have to forget about your job. Your property's staying here, but you're going. Because you are contaminated with your leprosy, and we're not going to have you living in the community anymore. And that would be a terrible thing to happen, and we would very much be discouraged by that. That which is temporary becomes permanent. In Leviticus, the 22nd chapter, verses 1 through 3, we recognize how some people disregard God's instructions on cleanliness and being unclean. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "Speak unto Aaron and to his sons that they separate themselves from the holy things of the children of Israel, and that they profane not my holy name in those things which they hallow unto me. I am the Lord. Say unto them, whosoever he be of all your seed among your generations, that goeth unto the holy things which the children of Israel hallow unto the Lord, having his uncleanness upon him, that soul shall be cut off from my presence. I am the Lord." You understand what God is saying there? The priests are supposed to be clean. They're supposed to be ceremonially purified before they get involved in any of the holy activities involved in sacrifices and other things that the priests do. And if there's one of them that's unclean for some reason, and that be like touching a dead body or having some kind of skin disorder or whatever it is, that person can't disregard the fact that he's unclean and go in there and do the holy activities. If he does, he's getting thrown out. It's not just being unclean until you're ceremonially purified anymore. He's getting removed altogether. He's going to be cut off from the children of Israel, permanently separated, because he did not regard what it is God said. And that's what I want you to keep in mind when we talk about sin. You know, sin brings spiritual separation from God. And that separation can be temporary. If we are reconciled through the blood of Jesus Christ by obeying the gospel, that sin can be taken away and we can get rid of that separation. But if we refuse to worry about that separation, if we disregard the fact that we're unclean and we're defiled, and to go ahead and act like, well, I can take care of this anytime, well, then we may come to the point that we die. And we're in that permanent condition of being separated. John 8, verse 24, Jesus Christ told us that unless you believe I am He, you will die in your sins. Without Jesus Christ, we are going to die in our sins, and that temporary separation is going to become permanent. Well, there's another separation we might think about, and that is a separation from our spouse. Maybe it doesn't bother you to think about being separated from society. You'd just as soon be a hermit anyway. You'd like to live up on a mountain somewhere and have nobody ever come around and see you, and you want to cut off your telephone and cut off your TV set and shoot the mail carrier if he comes by. You know, you just want to be by yourself. And it doesn't bother you to be separated from society. But what about from your spouse? Would that bother you? In Matthew, the 19th chapter, verse 9, Jesus Christ said, "I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery." Jesus is teaching us there that fornication is a very serious sin. It is the only sin which has enough merit to it, enough power to it, to separate a married couple. You have a scriptural right to put your wife away if she commits fornication, if she is sexually unfaithful to you. And this sin, being so powerful, ought to be a strong encouragement to us to avoid that sin, because we recognize, well, you know, if I give in to this temptation of fornication, my wife can divorce me. She can separate me from her for the rest of my life, and I don't want that to happen. And so I'm going to exercise some self-control, some discipline, and I'm going to avoid this sin of fornication, because I don't want to lose her. I don't want to ever be separated from her. There are a lot of painful things that take place in life, but I can't think of anything that would be more painful than having your spouse be sexually unfaithful to you. That would be a terrible, difficult thing to deal with. And I've been asked before, well, if your wife was unfaithful, would you put her away? And my answer is, I don't know. I can't fathom that much grief and figure out what I would do in that situation. But the thing I want to impress upon your mind is that fornication is such a terrible sin that it allows a person to put away their spouse for it. That's the only thing that is strong enough to do that. Anyone else who gets a divorce, or a person who is the put-away party for fornication, they are unclean. They can't marry anybody else. they're in a wrong relationship. They've been put away for their fornication, or they got a divorce that is not approved of by God. The only thing they can do is repent, and if possibly put the marriage back together again. But they can't go and marry somebody else. They have become unclean to that opportunity. And if they disregard that, then that temporary separation becomes a permanent separation. If you can imagine a couple that gets a divorce without having a scriptural right, and then the husband decides to go back to the Lord, and he repents of his sins and comes back, but the wife refuses to marry him, well, that husband can come back and be right with God again as he repented. That's a temporary separation. But if he disregards that unclean state and goes out and marries somebody else, then he can't come back without severing that second marriage. And recognize that very, very, very few people are ever willing to do that. They will look around and they will find somebody somewhere who will preach their marriage is okay, because they would rather stay in their marriage than be right with God. They do not recognize the seriousness of sin. Well, let's talk about one more separation. That is the separation from life. In James, the second chapter, verse 26, we read, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Normally, we're focusing on the faith without works when we read this passage. But this passage also defines what death is for us. Death is when the body and the spirit separate. And that's a pretty serious separation, isn't it? When you think about how that takes place, and there's not a whole lot more you do after that takes place. Once you're dead, it is done for you. There are many sins that required the death penalty in the Old Testament. And recognizing that execution was the punishment for such a crime, you recognize that these sins were terrible things in the sight of God. For instance, in Leviticus chapter 21 and in verse 9, if a priest's daughter committed fornication, she was supposed to be burned to death. Look at Numbers, the 15th chapter, for just a moment. We have a violation of the Sabbath under consideration. Numbers chapter 15, beginning at verse 32. "And while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man that gathered sticks upon the Sabbath. And they that found him gathering sticks brought him unto Moses and Aaron and unto all the congregation. And they put him inward, because it was not declared what should be done to him." You recognize what has happened? He has been temporarily separated from everybody because of his sin. They put him away. "Well, we're not sure what God would have us to do with him. Let's lock him up, ask what God says on the subject, and then we'll deal with it." So he has been temporarily separated because of his sin. Verse 35, "And the Lord said unto Moses, the man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones without the camp." And I get the feeling that moving them without the camp is the idea of separation even further. "And all the congregation brought him without the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died as the Lord commanded Moses." And there's the permanent separation. He was guilty of a sin and he died in the experience of that sin. There's no evidence that he has repented of that sin. And so he goes from the temporary separation to the permanent separation. Even family members are supposed to be killed for their sins, contrary to God's truth in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 13, we'll not read that for sake of time, but beginning at verse 6, it talks about those who are encouraging idolatry. A member of your own family who says, "Well, let's secretly sneak away and worship this false god." As soon as you hear about it, you report him, you have him stoned to death. A member of your own family, your own child, your own spouse, it doesn't make any difference. They're encouraging sin. And we need to recognize how terrible sin is. That it separates us from God, and so we want to do what we can to see that that separation does not take place. Now, as we look at these different things that take place within the separation, we need to recognize that none of them are as important and as serious as the separation from God. As much as it would hurt to be separated from society, to be locked away, that's nothing. To be separated from your spouse, the one you love, the one you committed yourself to, that's nothing. To be separated by dying, your spirit and your body going different directions, that's nothing. Jesus told us, don't fear the person that can kill the body, but fear him that can take care of the body and the soul. That's the one you got to be mindful of. And so the separation from God is much more serious than any of these things that we have talked about. In Romans, the 11th chapter, verse 22, we read, "Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God." Let me just stop there for a minute. You ever talk to somebody who doesn't realize that God has severity?
There are people all over the religious world that have no concept that God has any severity to His character, that He punishes anything, that He disciplines anyone, that anybody's going to go to hell, or even that hell exists. Well, God is good, God is wonderful, God is merciful, God is love. I can do whatever it is I feel like, and when the time comes for me to die, God has to send me to heaven. No, God has a will, and He will not send you to heaven as long as your sins are intact, as long as you are separated from Him. We are told, behold the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in His goodness. Otherwise, thou also shall be cut off. Recognize that great big word up there? If thou continue. How do people say that, well, once you're saved, you're always saved, and there's nothing you can do to separate yourself from God? They don't read the Bible, I think. How would somebody get that? He's telling us there is severity, there is punishment for those who fell. And then he said there's goodness to you, Christians at Rome, that I'm writing this letter to, as long as you stay in His goodness. But if you cease His goodness, then you're going to be like those that fell. You're going to also be met with the severity. What is the punishment? You're going to be cut off. You're going to be separated from God. And if we were impressed with how bad sin is because it separates us from God, then we would be working more diligently to not sin and to try to each others with God's truth so they would get away from their sin. Look at Romans the 8th chapter for a few moments. Romans chapter 8 is a very encouraging chapter as we think about the great power that God has and the love He has toward us. Let's read that together. Romans 8, beginning at verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And isn't that true? You know, it's kind of like when you're on the playground and you're picking sides for who's going to be on whose side in softball. You pick God for your side, well, you already won. Let's start picking sides again. The other guy picks God, well, you've already won. Let's go to the other side. If God's with you, you're not going to lose. If God's with you, who can possibly be against you? And that's his point. He that spareth not his own son, but delivered him up for all, for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? We think about God's love for us that he let his son die in our place. Now what is so important to God that he's going to hold it back and not give it to us? If he already gave his son, obviously he's willing to sacrifice anything he can to bring about our salvation. What are we willing to sacrifice to bring about our salvation? That's the question. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. It doesn't make any difference what other people say about you. If God says you're righteous, you're righteous. If God imputes righteousness to you, if He says you're justified, then you don't care what other people have to say about you. You know you're doing what you ought to do, and it's God who justifies you. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is ever at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. If there are other individuals that are going to put us down, don't worry about it, because Jesus Christ is making an intercession for us. He is representing us to the Father. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? And the answer is none of them. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. It doesn't matter what comes against us, because Jesus is for us, we're going to win. God is on our side. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a lot of power. Death and life and things that are here and things that are coming. He has looked at angels and all sorts of individuals and all sorts of creatures. Which one of those things is strong enough to pull us away from God? And the answer is none of them. There's not one that's strong enough. But you know what is? Your sin. Your sin is strong enough to separate you from the love of God. In John the 10th chapter, verse 28, John 10, verse 28, Jesus is talking about being the good shepherd and mentions within that context that nobody can pluck his sheep away from him. I remember talking with an individual who believed in the once saved, always saved concept, and he said, there's the proof of that.
See, nobody can separate you from God. Nobody can pluck you out of His hands. I said, well, that's true. Nobody can cause you to be separated from God. But you can wander away. You know, sheep can't be ripped away from Jesus' hands, but they can walk away anytime they want to. And if you know anything about sheep, you know they do that. Jesus had a number of illustrations about sheep that wander away and going after the one, leaving the 99 and so on. Sheep can wander away. They can drift away on their own. Nobody's going to steal us out of the hands of Jesus. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. But we can, because we have our own free will. We have our own sin that we can exercise and choose to do the things that are contrary to God's will. Being separated from God. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, we read, "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." There are a number of things that are said in this text that are very undesirable. Flaming fire doesn't sound good to me. I don't know if you've ever been burned, but I have a little portion of my body burned, and I never liked the idea. I would much rather die some other way than die and being burned to death. Flaming fire. That doesn't sound good to me at all. Doesn't sound good to me when he talks about the idea of punished with everlasting destruction. That doesn't sound very good to me either. Does that sound desirable to you? Is that something you want? As we go through the Bible, we read the descriptions of hell. We read things like the worm does not die. This is the idea of a death that continues on. You know, when you die and you're laid in the ground, the parasitic things that dwell in the ground like the worms come and start eating your flesh. And I don't mean to be gross, but that's just the way it happens. And they'll eat as long as there's something to eat. But eventually your flesh will all be gone and they're going to stop munching. But that's not what hell is like. You're dead, but you keep on being dead, and that worm keeps on chewing. The worm does not die. It's described as a lake of fire. Normally we think of a lake as a body of water, don't we? And you can jump into... People think about a lake of water. You can't jump into a lake of water without getting wet, can you? People think about fire. They think about a little fire over there and a little fire over there. And I can jump in between the flames and avoid getting burned. Or when we were kids, we used to run our finger real quick through a candle. Don't you guys try that. We used to run our fingers through a candle and show you can get your finger through there quick enough that it doesn't burn. And we were so impressed with how quick we were. And people think that that's what hell's like. You know, there's fire here and fire there. But I can move around and avoid it. But what if it was like the lake of water? Can you jump into the lake so quick and jump out that you don't get wet? That's the terminology that God chooses to use to describe what hell is like. It's like a lake of fire. A consistency of water, but it's all fire. And it burns. He refers to it as outer darkness. And that's scary. Most of us have been scared of the dark when we were little children. And we're still scared of the unknown now that we're grown-ups. And darkness represents the idea of that which is unknown to us and that which is scary to us. It's described as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. But all of these things are figures to try to help us understand. But this is absolutely accurate about something that's going to be in hell, and that is God is not going to be there. And that is number one important thing. We are going to be separated from the presence of God. And there is no hope for ever reestablishing that contact. There are times in our lives where things are going fine and we might forget all about God, but there's other times in our lives that are very desperate. And we will turn to God on bended knee and we will pray and we will dedicate ourselves and we will straighten our life out and serve Him faithfully this day forward if He'll just get us out of this mess. And God delivers us from our problem. And we are so glad that He was there and that He was listening and that we had the hope and the ability to talk to Him. In hell, you don't have that. It's going to be the worst of the worst, and you're going to have no hope of it ever getting any better. You have been separated from the presence of the Lord, eternal in the destruction. Look at Matthew 25 for just a moment. Matthew chapter 25 is giving us a description of the judgment day. Beginning in verse 32, Matthew 25, Jesus says, "And before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as the shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats, and He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on His left.
Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.
Now I read a passage like that and I wonder, what are people in the religious world thinking when they think there's not going to be any judgment? There's not going to be any separation. How do they interpret passages like this if they think everybody's saved and we don't have to worry about it? Or do they just think it's only the really despicable guys like the terrorists and the murderers that are going to go to hell and everybody else is good enough to go to heaven? He goes on to describe the idea of this division, verse 41, saying, Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. You know, I've always been impressed with that phrase that it was prepared for the devil and his angels. God did not prepare hell for man. He loved man too much. He didn't want us to go there. But He'll send us if that's what we determine we're going to do. If we're going to disregard His instructions, that's where we're going to go. But it was prepared for the devil and the angels. They violated His will. They received that punishment. Notice verse 46 then. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. I understand that word eternal and everlasting are the same Greek word. People like to make an argument, well, you know, hell's not going to last forever. It's just so long. But it's the same word. And so if heaven's going to last forever, so was hell. If hell's going to last forever, so was heaven. And that's the point that's being made by our Lord. If we are separated from Him, and we die in that condition, we are separated from Him forever. Now, how serious is sin? It's serious enough that we better not play with it. We better not wait for months or years to decide whether we're going to study the Bible, find out the truth, and make the correction. But do what we can as quickly as we become aware of it. And I wonder, perhaps, the reason it is so hard for people in the world to take sin seriously is because Christians don't. How many Christians dress like the world, talk like the world, act like the world, and then we tell them how we're different, we're going to church, we're members of the Church of Christ, and therefore we're the saved few, the chosen, and you're lost, even though we do the exact same things you do all the time. And we're not much worried about it because we can repent later. We do not have the proper attitude towards sin. When somebody understands the gospel of Jesus Christ and says, well, someday I may obey the gospel, then they don't understand the seriousness of sin. They don't understand the terrible consequences of being found in that condition, being lost eternally. And that's what's there for all of us. We keep thinking there's another chance, there's another option. God doesn't want us to go to hell, and so He'll give me another option, another chance. God is not going to give you an endless supply. He knows what your character is. He knows that you're only going to act like you're interested in obeying Him until you get your way, and then you're going to go back to behaving like you used to. God knows. And so you need to recognize your sin and seriously repent and come to God and have that sin removed and diligently work to not commit them again. If we can help you to get right with God, stand in a right relationship to Him, there's no finer time than this very evening to make yourself right with Him. If we can help you in any way, come now while we stand and while we sing.